It says Asbury's and the Charles Finney's. It says we are going to be a Christian nation. We do not have to fall like Europe did. We don't have to fall like Rome did. We don't have to fall like these ancient empires did. We can stay strong because our foundation is the Word of God. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Joel, chapter number 2. Joel, chapter number 2. We're going to start reading at verse number 12. Amen. Pastor said earlier, I was flying solo today, and I pretty much am. A lot of my family's gone, but I've got Jesus this morning, and I've got the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I'm excited to deliver this word, and I'm going to take my time with it. And hopefully you're going to learn something today. I believe this is a very important message, and I'm excited to share it with you guys. Joel chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse number 12. And we're going to go down to verse number 17. And then we're going to drop down to verses 28 and 29. Very familiar verses of Scripture. Joel chapter 2, we're going to start reading at verse number 12. Amen. If you've got it, say amen. And the word says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you even to me with all of your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. How many know we serve a gracious and merciful God? Slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the babes. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Drop down to verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward. Say afterward. That I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. God, we thank you for the atmosphere of worship in this place today. God, we set aside every distraction and every hindrance, God, to focus our attention on you. Let your anointing come upon my words. Let me be a vessel of clay before you, God. Speak through me today as you would see fit and desire. God, let us all grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of your word. And let us gain, God, a greater passion for prayer, fasting, and time in your presence, God. Let us become worship warriors, God, that seek your face, God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hide us behind the cross today, that everything that is said and done will be under the honor and glory of your holy name. Father, I pray that you would tear down principalities and powers that rest over this region in our homes, God, that we'll see a revival like we've never seen before. Father, have your way in this place, and we give you all the glory, honor, and praise in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody shouts, amen. Amen. Today I want to talk about this subject, the third great awakening, weeping between the porch and the altar. What I believe the message I've got to share this morning is not a message of rhetoric, but this is a message of something that I believe could alter the course of this ministry and help this ministry go into the next level. I don't believe in delivering a plagiarized sermon that you print off of a computer. I believe in getting a word from God. I believe in delivering a word that comes from the Holy Spirit that will change people's lives. And I want to talk about the history of America. I want to talk about Christianity throughout the ages in the United States. We want to talk about history. We want to talk about revival. The word you've been hearing a lot around here is the word awakening. Awaken our hearts. Send a revival of awakening. And a lot of people may not understand what that means. What does that really mean? We hear it so much it becomes just cliche or a byword. But what does that really mean? Awakening means revival. Awakening means when our heart, when we grasp the heart of God. It means that when we get the heart of God, and we understand where we are in this present day society and culture. It represents the reoccurrence of things that's happened in ages before, and it comes alive today and now greater than ever. Awakening. Awaken our hearts to knowing that we need to repent, to knowing that we need a closer encounter with God, to knowing that we need a closer relationship with God. Revival is not a planned series of meetings, of church services. Revival is a spirit that changes the course of a church. Revival is a spirit that we carry with us outside the four walls of the church. It might be in a prison. It might be under a tent. It might be before a ball came in our grade schools. But it's a spirit of revival that's not confided in a denomination, but it leaks outside the walls of the church. God Almighty. And it goes forth and people are saved and people are delivered. Do you want to know why 9 souls gave their heart to God? It's because there was a spirit that got out of this church and it got in the street and it got in the city and people were convicted to know we need God. That's what awakening is. It is a conviction of the Holy Ghost to understand we got some things we've got to give up in order to get more of His presence. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 14. The Bible says, awaken us, O Lord. Wake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Instead of preparing for a great awakening, a lot of churches are preparing for a great slumbering. We're asleep. That's what awakening is. We're asleep. We've been rocked to sleep with the present day culture. We've been rocked to sleep with technology. We've been rocked to sleep with divorce. We've been rocked to sleep with addiction. We've been rocked to sleep with pornography and perversion. We've been rocked to sleep in every area. But that's what He's saying to the church. Awake up. Wake up out of your sleep. Wake up out of the arms of Delilah, Samson, and realize where that's going to get you to. We need more of God's presence. We don't need to play church. We need to be the church. We need to be ready for a visitation of God's presence. Oh, hallelujah. In the scripture here in Joel chapter number 2, the Bible teaches us that God was speaking to the prophet Joel, and He was telling him, it's time to fast, it's time to weep, it's time to mourn. When's the last time pastor called for a weeping service? We come to church, we're ready to shout, ain't we? We're ready to dance. We're ready for our feel-good message to tell me how good I am and how I'm going to live a better life. Come on, that's where the church of America has come. We have removed the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we've sought for things that pet the very flesh that God called us to crucify. Boy, I'm going to say a mouthful this morning. You better just stick with me. Hallelujah. But I believe we need God's presence. We don't need a sugar-coated Christianity. We don't need this kind of Christianity that we pet on each other and groom each other and prep each other up. Amen. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, we need a revival where nameless preachers and faceless prophets arise and say, God, we just want You. We don't want a man to be the face of revival. We don't want a praise and worship team to be the face of a move of God. We just want You. We want to set aside anything that could separate us from hearing the voice of God and receiving from Your presence. When's the last time you've been invited to a weeping service? If they talk about every other Sunday, the intercessory prayer service here, and that should be a weeping service. Amen. That should be a weeping service. That shouldn't be a shout down run and jump and spin and wave service. Yeah, I know it's our quiet time and we stand before God, but it's a time we get the heart of God. When we look at America back in 2006, our President Obama said these words, America is no longer just a Christian nation, but we're a Muslim nation. We're a Buddhist nation. We're a nation of non-believers. When I first heard that, I got angry. I said, how in the world can we have a president of the greatest Christian nation on the earth stand up before the nation itself and say we are no longer just a Christian nation? But then I began to sit back and look, and I said, he's right. I said, he's right. When I look at America, the shedding of innocent blood, over 50 million babies have been aborted. Hallelujah. We compare homosexuality to slavery. That does our African brothers and sisters an injustice. That we promote same-sex marriage. That we allow it to grace our pulpits and grace our praise and worship teams. I'm talking about America, the Christian nation. I'm talking about America where churches are shutting down and mosques are being built up. I'm talking about America, the Christian nation. Is that all right? Is this okay? Hallelujah. The nation where used to they would give Bibles to kids at school. And they used to pray, teachers used to pray over their kids at school. Now, if a teacher has a Bible on their desk, they could jeopardize their whole career and lose their job. Real judicial tyranny is running our court system. That you got to be in the clique in order to get favor. I'm talking about America. Our government is on a shutdown because we're no longer the United States. We're the divided states. We're the states of the offended. We'll find any way to get a lawsuit to sue somebody. Because we're finding every way to get something for nothing. That's what America has become. Something for nothing. Not working any longer. Find an excuse to get out of work and get paid for it. I'm preaching now. Hallelujah. The divided states, it's red or blue, it's Republican or Democrat, it's white or it's black, it's always a division, always, you go to the media, there's nothing good. Something's always has gone wrong. Where's God at? It's the first thing you hear people say, where's God at? But God's saying, where's my people? Where's my worship warriors? Where are my intercessors? Where are my preachers who's no longer caring whether or not he offends the highest tithe payer, but he's caring about offending the heart of God? When's the last time our preachers and our church leaders was weeping between the porch and the altar for the sins of our nation? Let's talk about the church for just a minute. The church where we're always complaining. I'll talk about this in just a little bit. But Charles Finney was part of the Second Great Awakening. Before he got saved, he was going to church regularly. And he was one of the great leaders of the Second Great Awakening. And they said, can we pray for you? And Charles Finney was one of the greatest preachers that he influenced many preachers' lives. Countless of thousands of people were saved under his ministry. But before he got saved as a lawyer, he looked at them and said, why should I have you pray for me? Because you're sitting here and you're praying all the time and you're never getting an answer and you're still complaining. And he walked right out the door. That's where we are today. We're seeing the reoccurrence of what happened centuries ago when we fell into darkness and captivity. Because now the church is still complaining. It's too hot or it's too cold. Pews are too hard or they're too soft. Music is too loud or it's too low. It's always something. We've got to find a fault and find a reason why we can't have a time enjoyable in the presence of God. Someone didn't shake my hand. Someone looked at me strange. When the preacher said it and looked at me, I thought he was referring to me. Always finding a reason to create an offense and cause division. Listen. Listen, if we want to see revival and we want to see an awakening, we got to stop this complaining. The reason why the children of Israel were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years when they should have made it in 12 days to the promised land was because they were complaining. They had a bad attitude. But listen, if we would put our differences aside, humble ourselves, and let only God be our focus, things would begin to happen. People would be saved. People would be healed. God Almighty. Is this all right? Let's talk about the history of America for just a minute. Hallelujah. 250 years before George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John and Charles Wesley ever came on the scene. Amen. Christopher Columbus landed on this soil in 1492. Christopher Columbus, he bowed a knee to God. He consecrated this land to God in prayer. By a solemn act of prayer and with a song of praise, he consecrated the new world to God. Years later, by the 17th century, over in Europe, the Puritans, who we would later call the Pilgrims, was in Europe. And they were suffering persecution. Why? Because a reformation had just taken place. And they looked at the condition of the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, this doesn't look good, guys. They have strayed away from the Word of God. They're bound by tradition. They're bound by occultism. They're bound by things that the Bible doesn't back up. And they began to try to bring a transformation. And the Catholic Church didn't want it. So they decided to start their own churches and preach the messages of the Word of God. And then they began to face persecution. And the best place to go in the midst of persecution, they fled to Holland in 1608 and began to preach and proclaim the good news of Christ. But later down the road, they would begin to suffer persecution. And on December 22nd, 1620, the Pilgrims landed here. That July on 22nd, 1620, they fled Holland. And in December 22nd, they landed on Plymouth Rock. You know what the first thing they did was? They hit a knee. I'm talking about a Christian history of America. Listen, America has two histories. It has a Christian history and it has an occult history. I won't get too deep in the occult history of things, but I will talk to you about the Christian history. When it started as a nation, when Christopher Columbus came and then the Pilgrims came to America, they bowed a knee, they hit the ground. They said, God, this land belongs to you. It doesn't belong to the enemy. It doesn't belong to tradition. It doesn't belong to man-made religion. God, it belongs to you. But years in between came. We'll skip all the way about 100 years later into between 1726 to 1750. We had the revival known as the First Great Awakening. Hallelujah. I believe we're on our way for the third one, but we're going to start with the first. The First Great Awakening. We're going to tell you how they got revival, because if we do what they did, we'll get what they had. I said, if we'll do what they did, we'll get what they had. Hallelujah. But it began with a couple good men like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. They were back at Oxford University. They created a club called the Holy Club. They said, we got to be different from everybody else. We got to be sanctified. We got to be set apart because we want His presence. And they would normally meet in about 10 to 15 people, at the most 25. And they would meet together. And this was what they would do. They would hold each other accountable. They would partake in communion. They fasted every Wednesday and Friday, like the early church did. Are you hearing me? Hallelujah. And they did everything like the early church did. They regularly visited the prison and the sick and the hospitals and the inns. Amen. And they would later call themselves Methodists. And on New Year's Day of 1739, these group of men in the Holy Club was meeting at the Love Feast in London at Fetters Lane. And when they met together to pray and seek God, all of a sudden the Holy Ghost fell. And swept on those people. And some of them fell on their faces crying before God. And they said, we know God is getting ready to do something. At 22, George Whitefield, he was known as the Awakener. He went forth and he began to preach the gospel. He came to America, I believe it was 6 or 7 different times. He was on a boat from Europe to America, back to Europe, back to America, going back and forth preaching the gospel. And when he landed here in America, he began to preach. And he said, whole days and weeks have I spent prostrate before God, below on before God, humble before God, fasting and weeping and silent and vocal prayer. He humbled himself, got as low as he could in order to seek God for whole days and whole weeks. He said, oftentimes I had such opposition to me. There was a time in Ireland where he was about beat to death with stones, stoned to death almost. He bore scars on his temple for the rest of his life from preaching his message in Ireland. There were times that people would take dead cats and rotten eggs and take the nastiest thing they could find and throw at him while he was preaching. But he kept on preaching. He kept on preaching. Amen. One time at a place called Morsel Center in London, England, he preached four times a day because on average he would preach four times a day. Four times a day. Welcome with persecution. People would beat the drums trying to drown out his message on that day. People were making threats. People were trying to scream and distract him. But as he began to preach and ignored all the foolishness, they began to tame down more and more and more. But by the end of that day, hallelujah, I believe it was over 350 people, I believe it was, that gave their hearts to Jesus Christ. People tried to kill him. People tried to hurt him, but he still kept preaching, and he suffered a great while. And also John Wesley, he was the same way. It was recorded that he walked approximately 1,050 miles to preach. He traveled 226,000 miles in his ministry and preached 46,000 times. They were sold out. They were sold out. His motto was this. He told those who followed him, never be unemployed. Never be trifflingly employed. Be serious. Let your motto be holiness to the Lord. Avoid all lightness as you would avoid hellfire. And trifling as you would cursing and swearing. Touch no woman, be as loving as you will, but the custom of the country is nothing to us. Take money of no one if they give you food when you're hungry and clothes when you want them. It is enough, but no silver or gold. Lest by some pretense for anyone to say we grow rich by the gospel. This was the precursor of revival. We'll make ourselves poor in order to be rich in God. But today our televisions are flocked with televangelists who want you to sow your seed of $329 or $760 and twist some verse to try to get you to sow into their ministry. Not into the church, into your local church, but only into their ministry. Where have we gone? And what have we become? Hallelujah. This is awakening. There were times that John Wesley, he would go preach in homes or stay at homes, and people would throw rocks through the window. And at one point there was a group of rioters that tried to kill him, and they surrounded him. And for 5 hours they beat upon his body. 5 hours. And finally some of the rioters got convicted and they began to defend him. But when he got off the ground, he said, bloody, broken and battered. He said, honestly, I don't feel any pain. It feels like I've just been hit with a straw. Do you know why? Because they walked with God. I said they walked with God. Thousands of people gave their heart to Jesus Christ. In fact, between 30 to 4,000 people were saved in New England alone. 150 new churches were built. That was the result of the First Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening birthed colleges. Colleges were originally training ground for ministers. That's what they were built for. They're anything but that anymore. I said they're anything but that anymore. Colleges are now filled with perversion, clubs, alcoholism, partying, everything from every way of life. Are you with me? Second Great Awakening. Hallelujah. Is this okay? Second Great Awakening began about 200 years ago in the state of Kentucky. Hallelujah. James McGrady, a Presbyterian pastor of three small congregations on the Gaspar Red and Muddy Rivers in Logan County, Kentucky, sparked revival fire. In 1796, he led his congregation in signing a covenant. They were to pray every Saturday and Sunday morning, and they were everyone to devote the third Saturday of each month to prayer and fasting before God. Their focus was revival. Within a year, it happened. Oh my goodness. The first instance was with the Red River congregation. They were holding their quarterly communion service of July of 1799. Communion they were having. And the Holy Spirit dropped down. Hallelujah. Something began to happen in the church. They began to weep bitterly. And then revival broke out. People were saved. Amen. People were delivered. What was happening was people were being slain in the spirit. They were falling out on the floor and they didn't even know what was going on. Didn't know what it was. You know what the problem with the church is today? We've seen what happened then and we want to mirror their fruit, but we don't want to reflect the work they did. Do you know what tradition is? It's making a religion out of an experience. Lord have mercy. My goodness. I'm feeling good up here. Is this okay? Making a religion out of an experience. So now in our Appalachian Pentecostal churches anymore, we think it's all about shouting. It's all about speaking in tongues. Even now people try to grab their mouth and try to make them speak. That ain't gonna help nobody. In our Church of America, we're between the preachers of L.A. sitcom and Snake Salvation. We don't even know what we are anymore. Come on. We're a mess. We're a mess. God Almighty. It's the truth. If you've seen either of those shows, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Hallelujah. We're between this crazy thing of taking one verse out of scripture and making a religion out of it, taking it out of context. Or we got this other side of the spectrum that perverts prosperity and tries to do as John Wesley warned. And it's all about money to them. Where are we in America now? We're repeating the cycle. The cycle is coming back around. On the first 2 days of that revival in McGrady's Red River Church, revival began to bust forth. And the first 2 days, people were reduced to tears. But on the final day, John McGee began to speak up and he began to tell his congregation, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. And many people began to be slain in the Spirit. One of the visitors that was there was Barton Stone. He was a pastor of a Presbyterian church in Cane Ridge. Are you familiar with the Cane Ridge Revival? Hallelujah. He was convinced this was a genuine work of God. And beginning on August 6th of 1801, Stone and several other ministers got together and had the first ever camp meeting at Cane Ridge. They predicted there was anywhere from 10 to 25,000 people who were in attendance. Some people shouted. Some people were breaking out in laughter. The Holy Ghost was just wrecking people. But this was what was so interesting. The Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterian were all in the same house. Stone said this. He said, the salvation of sinners was the one object. We all engaged in singing the same songs, all united in prayer, all preached the same things. The Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, we got to set these denominations aside. Wait just a minute. It's all about Jesus. We got to sing the same songs. We're going to preach the same messages. Hallelujah. We got to come together. We've got to be united. We've got to be of one mind. And that is what birthed the Cane Ridge Revival of the Second Great Awakening. Unity. Everybody say unity. It is recorded that while the Holy Spirit was there at Cane Ridge, the unholy spirit was there too. How many know there's a counterfeit? Amen. A lot of things was going on that wasn't of God. That's why we need discernment. The wheat and tares have got to grow up together, but when they're clearly distinguished, we need to say, hey, listen. Some people may not understood during the tent revival why we had designated altar workers like they did at the Brownsville revival. That's what we wanted to do it in that format. Why did we want to do that? Because you don't want somebody with a perverted spirit, a child molester, coming up laying hands on some kid praying at the altar. Amen? You see what I'm saying? So when you have church leadership and the churches coming together and say, hey, let's work the altars and come together and pray, things happen. You eliminate confusion. You eliminate foolishness. And listen, no matter what goes on, when the Holy Spirit's moving, there's a counterfeit and there's opposition. People will talk about it. People will try to condemn it, say, that's not a move of God. There's something wrong with that. They'll find a reason to oppose it. But when we do what God tells us to do, guess what? He's going to bless it. Between 1800 to 1803 in Kentucky alone, the Baptist churches added 10,000 new members and the Methodists added 40,000 members in Kentucky alone. Why? Because the denominational barrier was broken. And they said, we must come together and unite ourselves and preach Jesus. Because if we preach Jesus, people will be saved. People will be healed. People will be delivered. Amen. Just give me a few more minutes. I'll try to wind this thing down. Hallelujah. One of John Wesley's proteges was Francis Asbury. How many has ever heard of Asbury University in Kentucky? Amen. He was one of the ones that was a circuit rider. He rode on his horse for miles. They said on average every week he would ride 200 miles on horseback. And he would go 200 miles a week on his horse and preach the gospel. As he was riding, he would read. They say about every 3 or 4 months. I believe it was 3 months. But every 3 or 4 months, he could read through the entire Bible. Because he would read on horseback. And when the Holy Spirit prompted him, he would stop and he would preach. That's how he lived his life. Hallelujah. I'm trying to get you some. I know maybe not everybody in here will ride on a horse, amen, and go evangelize all of Kentucky, and that's okay. I'd rather have some horsepower. you know what I'm talking about. I'd rather have some horsepower. Amen. But anyway, he would go forth and he would preach the gospel every morning at 4 o'clock. He would start his day with 2 hours in prayer before God. And he would go forth. And when he was riding, he would be reading. Amen. And when he stopped, he would preach. Hallelujah. It was estimated that he would receive 1,000 letters a year. He would receive them and he would write back each letter he received. Because that was the mark of his ministry, was the love of God. The love of God. They asked him, what was the circuit rider's theology? What is your belief? His response was, we've got to preach original sin. We've got to preach that they need a redeemer. And that name is Jesus. And when they repent and come to Jesus, they'll be saved. That was their message. You know what, the church, we want the next big revelation. How can I wow the people? Ooh, ah, wow, awesome. That's so good. That's great. Man, I never had that thought before. That's where the church is God anymore. How can I wow the people? We need to quit wowing the people and quit caring about our next big revelation. But we got to care about people's souls. That people need to be saved. People need to be set free. Hallelujah. The last one that I want to mention of the second great awakening of that part of the Cane Ridge Revival was Peter Cartwright. Now, Peter Cartwright was an interesting fella. And if anyone knows him, he knows who I'm talking about. I mean, he was good friends with Francis Asbury. He was a spiritual son to Asbury. But if you dishonored him, he'd just punch you. I mean, this is my kind of preacher right here. You get out of line, you know. That was what he did. I mean, that was just, it's just you study. He used to say, too, if you got out of line, he'd put you down. If you kept on going, these drunks would come in the service and cause a scene. So he'd just go there, pow, slap them, and they would sit right back down. And he would keep right on preaching. Yeah, that was just his style. I'd say we can't do that anymore. Sometimes we may feel like that. You know, but we can't do that, right? We get sued. That's what happened. But this was his ministry. But he was bold, but yet he was humble. One of the things he preached against in his day was slavery. He spoke against slavery, but this is what he said. And this is what I found so interesting. Every revival that happened, they were going against a major thing. In the first and second great awakening, it was overcoming slavery. And guess what they did? I said, guess what they did? Hallelujah. But he said, I'm not going to meddle politically with slavery. He said, if I can get the slaves saved and get the slave owners under conviction and they come to Jesus, then we'll get everybody saved and they'll come out of that mess. How many times we preach against homosexuality and abortion? It doesn't do a lick of good, does it? You seeing change in that? I'm not seeing no change. In fact, it's getting worse. I said, in fact, it's getting worse. Homosexuality and abortion, it's not stopping. It's not on the decline. It's getting worse. How do you stop it? Love of God. Witnessing to them one-on-one. Not kicking somebody out of the church because they had an abortion. Not kicking someone out of church or making them feel like they're some horrible person because they're a homosexual. Problem with the church, especially in this region, is we don't know how to witness to homosexuals. Homosexuality is worse sin than gossip. That's what our eyes is. It's worse than a judgmental attitude. I'm talking right now. I said, I'm talking right now. We condemn one sin more than the other, but guess what? Sin is sin. Whatever it's on the book. But I believe there's deliverance in Jesus. And when you preach Jesus, if I say Jesus, when you preach Jesus, people are delivered. People are healed. People are set free. I've seen homosexuals delivered. I've got a good pastor friend of mine, a North, that was a homosexual and God saved him. Listen, it may not be an easy road getting to Jesus, but if we'll stay with them and have some patience, they'll get there. Same with the drug addict. Same with the drug dealer. They may have some relapses sometimes, but if I stick with them and I grab them around them and say, I want to love on you through this. God loves you and we're going to make it, honey. I won't stick by you. They're going to overcome. You don't kick somebody out. Oh, God. We don't kick somebody out because of their mistakes in their past. They need Jesus. They're the ones that need God. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. But that's effective evangelism. Reaching the people with the love of God. And I believe Peter Cartwright won 10,000 souls to the Lord. And there were 20,000 that were received in the church through just Cartwright's ministry alone. Let alone Francis Asbury and all these other ones. Timothy Dwight was the... And I want to teach you some stuff right quick. Give me about just a few more minutes. 10 minutes. Is that okay? 10 minutes. I won't try to rush through this thing. Okay. The first great awakening, you had Jonathan Edwards. He would normally pray 18 hours before he preached one single sermon. He prayed 18 hours straight. And he would read his sermons. You ever seen John Hagee, how he reads his sermons? That's how he read them. Okay, he would just read a sermon. And he would pray 18 hours before he preached one sermon. Of course, he was a Calvinist. And I don't agree with that. But when you walk with God, you'll walk with an anointing. And the message he preached was sinners in the hands of an angry God. Everybody's heard of that message. When I was a junior in high school, this was so awesome. When I was a junior in high school, my English teacher came to me and said, because the sinners in the hands of an angry God message was in our English book. Because sometimes there's Christian stories in our English books. And said, it came to me, Pastor in Ewing, Virginia, was his daughter. And said, would you preach on hell to my class? Seriously, this is what I got. It was so awesome. Would you preach on hell to my class? Because I want them to know the difference between reading it and hearing it preached. I said, sure. Well, why not? And then one of the other English teachers that was there, homosexual, brought her class and said, we want to hear this message too. And so they both came in the same room, and I preached hell. And it was awesome. It was so much fun. Because these people don't go to church. It was in my class. Honestly, that was the roughest class, like, of people that I had was that class. Not everybody was, don't get me wrong, but in case someone watches this taping or DVD down the road or something, you know, not everyone was, but there was some rough people in that class, and I got to preach hell. It was awesome. But see, this is what I learned. He preached hell so hot that people were screaming in their pews. And falling on the floor, and he was reading it like he was reading a storybook. But people were saved. If But he prayed 18 hours on average before preaching one single sermon. A lot of times in the church, we'd be lucky if we preach 15 minutes or pray 15 minutes before. And that's usually the morning before we preach. Or print a message off the internet. That's why I'm saying third great awakening is here now. I said it's here now. It's time to wake up. I believe we're at the beginning stages, Pastor. I believe we are. We're at the beginning stages of this next great move of God. But his grandson was a man by the name of Timothy Dwight. He was a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He was the president of Yale University. During this time between the first and second great awakening, a great darkness swept over this nation. And that's when the history of occultism of America began to take place through men like Thomas Jefferson. See, a lot of people don't understand. A lot of our forefathers were not Christian. We have Christian history, but a lot of our forefathers was not Christian, I can promise you. You had Thomas Jefferson, who would write the Jefferson Bible, and he would take all the miracles out of the Bible concerning Jesus because he believed in human reasoning. He had the thought of deism, which was the belief that God created everything, but he left man to control it through their reasoning and their mind. And that was the deist thought. You know what deists are today? They're Christian atheists. They believe God exists, but God don't heal anymore. They believe God exists, but his presence don't move anymore. God don't interfere with our affairs. God don't heal us. God don't save us. God don't deliver us. In fact, Thomas Paine said this, the virgin birth of Jesus was blasphemous, is what he said. And they butchered the Bible. They came against the Bible. One of Timothy Dwight's mission was to expose Thomas Jefferson and warned if he ever became president of this country, trouble would come. That was his warning. And it did, because he went through the separation of church and state. One of the first things he did as president was he took away the National Day of Prayer and Humiliation before God. It's one of the first things he did as president in this country. Not a godly man, not a Christian man. That's what I'm trying to say. Thomas Paine wrote Common Sense, and he had anything but common sense. He was one of the Enlightenment thinkers. He was of a deist mindset. He came to this country. He was considered, I believe, a war hero, so to speak. He asked George Washington, and he said, George Washington, can I be a postmaster general? And George Washington said, no, you can't. You can't. But this is what happened. Now, George Washington died a Christian, to my knowledge. To my knowledge, he died a Christian. He said, no, you won't be a postmaster general. So he went back to Europe. He was angry. He said, what can I do to lead to the demise of America? I've got to attack Christianity. And he wrote the Common Sense, and he wrote the Age of Reason, and sold hundreds of thousands of copies all throughout America. And people began to turn away from Christianity and turn to this deist mindset and say, God is not a God of miracles. Jesus was not born of a virgin womb. Jesus did not resurrect. He was just a man, just like any other man. This was what happened. Then you had Benjamin Franklin, who was an evil individual. He went to Europe on countless occasions. He was part of a club known as the Hellfire Club. He was part of an occult group, okay? It was underneath a church. He would go underneath that church, and the theme of their organization went, "Do as thou will shall be the whole of the law." Aleister Crowley is where he got that phrase of the Satanic Church. Benjamin Franklin was a part of this organization. In fact, in the late 90s, the Time Magazine reported that they dug under Benjamin Franklin's home and they found bones that were dated 200 years old of kids. What does that tell you? Human sacrifices. That's what that tells you. Countless bones. Evil things. Because when God said America will be a Christian nation, when they made this covenant before God, there was men in Europe with the mindset of an occultic and satanic idea. We're going to come to America and we're going to take it over, and they're going to birth the new world order. They're going to birth the one world government, and they're going to take over the world. America is at a standstill right now. We've got a choice. We could follow the will of those men, or we could follow the will of the Whitfields, the Wesleys, and the Jonathan Edwards, and the Francis Asbury's, and the Charles Finney's. It says we are going to be a Christian nation. We do not have to fall like Europe did. We don't have to fall like Rome did. We don't have to fall like these ancient empires did. We can stay strong because our foundation is the Word of God. This was a time when Timothy Dwight rose up and he went to Yale University, and they were now birthing more lawyers than ministers. And he rose up and he preached every chapel against infidelity. And it came to that time where one got saved in the spring, more got saved. And before you know it, half the senior class was saved. And they changed their direction from being lawyers to being preachers and evangelizing the gospel. And many were saved and many were delivered. Do you want to know why? Because one man caught the vision of his grandfather that says America will be saved. We don't have to die. We don't have to be buried. We don't have to fall as any other empire, but we can be restored to God. Oh, God. Hallelujah. You learning anything? If you don't believe anything I tell you, go study it yourself. You'll find what I say is true. Amen. I don't believe I'd come up here behind this pulpit and preach something that was not true. Amen. Hallelujah. Reverend Bird Wilson, he was one of the ones that says hardly any of our forefathers were Christian. In fact, when they met to write up the Constitution, they wrote it in a way that God's name wouldn't even be mentioned in the Constitution. That was their goal. The Enlightenment thinking of Europe, the deists, the denial of Jesus was those men. But during the time of Timothy Dwight, he said, we got to experience a power of the Holy Ghost, and many were saved. But one thing was certain, they were not afraid to attack cultural issues. That's the way we've got to be in the church. Final one, Charles Finney, Charles Grandison Finney. Billy Graham designates Charles Finney as one of his greatest influences on his life from his ministry. But anyway, and I mentioned to you earlier, he was a lawyer that got saved. He had an experience in a wilderness on his knees before God, and he had an experience, and he became a preacher. And one of his revivals, this is so good, and in a revival in Del Cobb, the Methodists and Presbyterians had not been in speaking terms for a long time, but he came and held revival. And the reason why is because the Methodists were falling in the Holy Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, and they said, we don't agree with this stuff. That's emotionalism. That ain't of God. But this is what happened during that revival. The Holy Spirit fell. And everyone that was slain in the Spirit were Presbyterian. Not a Methodist fell out on the floor. They were all Presbyterian. And when they got up from the ground, they went to the Methodist brothers and sisters and said, man, I'm so sorry. This is real, man. This is real. And they reconciled a broken relationship, because that's what revival does. It brings reconciliation. Charles Finney was attacked by people that were descendants of the ministries of Francis Asbury and them different ones. Let me get some names here. Lyman Beecher and these different ones that came through history. They actually came against Charles Finney's message because people were starting rumors about what was going on in Charles Finney's ministry, and they maliciously gossiped and attacked him. But then in a conference, they all met together and discussed this thing out, and they were able to work it out and say, listen, this is gossip. This is wrong. And God mended that relationship. And at one point, he was in such a major revival, he told his wife, said, I'm going to church, and we'll be in a revival, and I'll be back here in about a week. Before you know it, he was gone 6 months in revival all throughout New England. And finally, he sent someone to go get his wife and bring her to him in the middle of revival. But one of those places was in Boston, Massachusetts. And Beecher was there to meet him and said, hey, come preach for us. We're ready for revival. And 500,000 gave their heart to Jesus Christ. That is what happens when unity gets in the church. That is what happens when we come together, because Jesus said, Lord, let them be one as we're one, so the world may believe. One of the greatest revivals that took place in Charles Finney's ministry was in Rochester, New York, and 1/10 of the people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why do I say all that? And I'm bringing this to a close now. I'm going to ask the praise and worship team to come to music. Amen. But why do I say all this? It's important to know where our background is. This is our heritage. Book of Joel, what did he say? He said, the preachers, it's time to pray, Lord, let not our heritage become a reproach. We are divided in America. It's Satanism or it's Christianity. It's occultism or it's Christianity. We are at a divide. I believe it's time for Christianity to win over. I believe there's one last great move before Jesus comes. One last great move where the Bible says afterward, after you weep between the porch and the altar, after you grasp my heart, after you reminisce on the revivals that took place hundreds of years ago, after you look back at everything that has happened in America, you can weep again. You can weep again before me and repent on the sins of our nation. And you can come before me and I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh and I will restore the years that the locusts, that's what the word says, and the palmer worm and the caterpillar robbed and ate up. I'm going to give you a harvest. There's a harvest. What did Jesus say? Don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest. He said, lo, lift up your heads now and look. For now the fields are white and ready to harvest. The third great awakening is here. Part of that is understanding where we are now in America. We have drifted away, not only from the spirit that moved in that day and age, but the message they preached. But if we do what they did, we'll get what they had. So let me close this thing out. Hallelujah. Revival starters and revival killers. Revival starters. What will start revival? Prayer. Fasting, unity, repentance. Take an inventory of yourself. A lot of times we blame other people for their sins, but we need to look at our lives and see where we can move up. Confession of faults, communion, engaging in biblical truths on cultural and social issues, discipleship, effective evangelism, humility, boldness, holiness, loving God, and loving people. And if you want to bring it all down and summon in those words, it's loving God and loving people. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. It'll bring revival, folks. Revival killers. What will kill a move of God? What will hinder a move of God? Malicious gossip will kill a move of God. Selfish ambitions, where I have to preach and I have to sing, and I have to be the one seen in the drama, and I have to be the one seen in the expressive worship. Kill revival. Self-promotion. Prideful opinions. Compromise. Creating traditional barriers. Committing hidden sins. And visionless and apostate preachers will kill revival. No, it's a lot, but I'm just trying to tell you a thing. We are on the verge of one of the greatest moves of God, well, the greatest move of God that we've ever witnessed, and one of the greatest moves of God that America has ever seen. But it starts with us. It starts with us as the church, not our Father's house, but as the church, the body of Christ. Where can we move up? What can we give up? What can we repent of in order to get what George Whitefield had? A problem with today is we've busied ourselves so much we make no time for God. That's what it is. We busied ourselves. That's our ultimate sin, our greatest sin in America is we busied ourselves too much. But if we made the time to pray, to fast, and to seek God, what would God do?